Good morning. It's been a long time. Good to see you all. Missed you last week. Maybe not in the condition some of you were in, but on the other hand, you didn't miss me either, compared to my condition. The props are really looking nice. Thank all of you responsible for that. Wow, I know there's a lot of time behind that. Well, surely you do remember we were in Isaiah last. I appreciate you allowing me to take the path we've taken. Isaiah is a very important book in the history of the world, and in the history also of Christianity and the self-understanding that we have gained through seeing it fulfilled in various ways in history. And one of the things about going to Isaiah for me is realizing that this really is some of the source material that out of which comes our self-understanding. Now, Christianity has divided in various ways over time, if you haven't noticed. And there have been some major differences in self-understanding. You know, what is our nature before God? Is it true that in fact, God has chosen some to be saved, some not to be saved? Is it true that his basic disposition toward man is that of anger, of wrath, because of their sin? Is that to be our understanding? Does that define, does that explain all that's happened? And some of the images that are behind those notions come out of prophetic passages, and certainly much of how we self-explain ourselves is derived from Isaiah. And so it is with great interest then that I read certain passages and compare them to some of the alternatives that we have come up with over time. And so I'm still in Isaiah 48. We read a good part of it together, but I've spent some more time there and want to do a little bit of that process with you this morning of comparison, of looking at some of the images here that Isaiah gives us and asking ourselves, what can we derive from that? Where do we go from there? And so earlier in this chapter, we noted that God had said through Isaiah to the Israelites, you know, I'm bringing about your redemption out of Babylon eventually. But in verse 9, he says, "For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." And so when we read that last time we're together, I believe, I read a passage from Exodus where God is with Moses on the mountain, and the Israelites have already sinned by creating a golden calf and are worshiping it, and God is interceding for Israel with, I'm sorry, Moses is interceding for Israel with God, and he appeals to him, you know, for your name's sake, do this, consider this. For your name's sake. And so we have this theme that comes up at various times in the Old Testament about God acting in this way. I'm going to start a discussion this morning by reading you from you a section here from Oswald's commentary. He says, Moses presented this argument to God when God asked why he should not destroy Israel and Sinai after the golden calf incident. The question is not one of legality or justice, but rather what the nations will think of God when the just destruction should occur. Thus, the real question is not whether God is just, but whether he is gracious. Will the nations looking at God's justice accuse him of capriciousness? Or will they see a God who is unlike all the rest in his incredible patience and mercy? Now, I ask you to think with me for a minute this morning about the situation. So, the Israelites have sinned. They have just been brought out of captivity by a kind God, and they have already turned back, essentially, to the gods of the heathens that they were raised in. Now, in terms of justice, what is their just desert? We would say that they deserve to be punished, right? When you do something like that, when you deny the reality of your Creator, of your Savior, of your Sustainer, and you instead give your allegiance and your attention and your adoration to a non-entity, the figment of your imagination, you deserve to be punished. And so that's the point here that he's making. Moses doesn't say, well, give them justice, because that would mean he would destroy them. But the commentator says the real question is whether God is gracious. Is that the question that comes to your mind? Is that the question that God is considering here, or that Moses is asking God to consider? Is God gracious? And the way that you would explore that is think about the argument that Moses uses. What argument does Moses use to attempt to persuade God not to give justice to the Israelites? Do you remember? Yeah, consider your name.
It seems like being gracious would be maybe a subset of what he would want them to think of God. But I don't know that that includes everything.
If I'm remembering right, he says essentially, the Egyptians will say, you brought this people out into the wilderness to destroy them. I think it's the core of this argument.
Which, of course, is not true.
Exactly.
And so the argument is, if you do this, it will communicate something which is not true. Mm-hmm. So I don't see that as the issue of graciousness. We have certain cardinal concepts in Christianity that we like to harp on, and so sometimes we drive those, but I don't see that that's the point. But what is behind this? What? Why does it matter to God if these stupid heathens believe something which is not true?
They can never come to him if they think he's a liar. They'll never trust him. He cares about them. Unbelievably, he cares about us like the same way.
So the question is, do you care?
Yeah.
The question is not really anything else, but does God love human beings enough to go to the trouble? Because he's not required to. In justice, they don't deserve it. And when we talk about his name, it's sort of a distraction in our mind. It's like, oh, he cares all about his reputation. Well, why does he care about his reputation? His reputation doesn't make a bit of difference if he doesn't care about a relationship. And so, I think we see here again in Isaiah something fundamental revealed about God's approach to us, his disposition toward us. He even cares about the heathen because of his love for all men. And yes, there is judgment for sin. There has to be, or he can't be God. Okay? So if you allow will, which is in rebellion to you, to run the world, then you're not running the world. You're not God. And so there has to be a response to that. But God could respond to that in a big way. With just a big bang, right? That could all stop. And instead, he has gone through a painstaking process of many centuries to bring about a salvation because he cares. So I think that's an incredible message we see here in Isaiah. The commentator then, he says some nice things. So for instance, he says about the question is whether he's gracious. He says, or will they see a God who is unlike all the rest in his incredible patience and mercy? Okay, so he's already departed from graciousness and started talking about other attributes, which are valuable, and which God is. You see what I'm saying? But if the question is graciousness, then why are we talking about patience and mercy now? some of these words are catchwords, which catch all kind of things in our mind, and because they're true in some sense, we say them without much discrimination in meaning, and that's not always helpful or good. So, where does graciousness come in? Well, when we step back and look at God's response, when we look at what he's done, instead of responding in wrath, as he had a right to, he has responded in love, which we can't even begin to understand. And that is a very beautiful thing. That is about grace. That's where the grace comes in. That's a word which describes the beauty of what God is and what he has done. So, I think if you do a prolonged study, you'll find that this is a trend. This is a consistent message about the character of God. This is not a one-off. This is where he asks. Yes, sometimes he is portrayed as showing his anger. He has to. He has every right to. But when it comes down to the point of, do I cut them off? He says in verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger. I will not cut you off. And what we're saying there is because of his love, because of his redemptive purpose in the big picture, he is acting on our behalf in spite of us. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? Okay, so again, we have this reference to this assembly of everybody, of the gods, of the world. Come into this courtroom, consider the evidence. Look at what I have done, how I have created, how I have declared, how I have foretold. And the question is, which among them hath declared these things? And then another current we see running through this part of Isaiah is this prophecy concerning Cyprus, which is directly connected to the redemption of the nation of Israel. And so then he transitions to this. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him. He shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Okay, now that verse is a little challenging with regard to pronouns and following what's going on. It has given everybody trouble with interpretation. And so you'll read one commentator and read one understanding, and another one's working with it another way. Hopefully it's of interest to you. I will go ahead and give you some options here that have been suggested.
For 16?
For 16, yeah. And so do you feel the problem there? The first part of it is clearly about got to be God speaking. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And so then we have an, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Okay, so how does that work? So in the Hebrew, apparently this stuff is structured in units they call, the plural is kola. So the actual physical structure of this writing is in these units. So the commentator says the first three kola of the verse are clear enough, as has just been explained. But the last two constitute a problem that in turn raises problems about the first three. The difficulty is in identifying the speaker, who is the he. It clearly cannot be God in the last, but there is no indication of a change. Does this mean that the speaker in the first part of the verse is, despite initial impressions, not God? Four basic positions have been taken. One, the subject of the entire verse is the prophet. Okay, so it's the prophet saying, I have spoken not in secret, and the Lord God hath sent me. Secondly, another option is the subject of the first three is God, and the subject of the last is the prophet. Okay. Number three, the subject of the last is the Messiah. And number four, the last is disarranged from the others and put there either accidentally or on purpose, but after the fact. So, in other words, Isaiah didn't write it that way. So Oswalt says, I see no way in which the subject of the first part of the verse could be the prophet. So whenever it says, I have not spoken from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there am I. He feels like that language has to be God speaking. The things said there can only be said by God. What then is the meaning of the final by Kola? This is surely another case of the close identity between God and the prophet. God has been speaking through the prophet. He calls the people to listen because of all that he, God, has said in the past and how he, God, has revealed himself in the events of their lives. Now the prophet says, God is speaking again through me, the prophet, whom he, God, has inspired with his spirit. To be sure, God is saying some shocking things, but if past experience teaches anything, it ought to teach you to stop quibbling and believe what I, the inspired prophet, am saying. So that's how Oswald resolves that, that it is the prophet who has slipped into the first person there, saying that God in his spirit hath sent me. Interestingly, the other commentator, we've looked at some through this process, the Irishman, Alec Moyer, would understand that to be a statement from the servant, that is the Messiah. And he has a way of explaining that as the most likely understanding. I don't have a strong opinion because there's some things that I just don't know. it's an interesting passage, certainly, and fortunately, the question doesn't really change any theology. We certainly believe that the prophet was inspired. We certainly believe that the Messiah was sent by the Father and had the Spirit on him. So that doesn't challenge anything that we understand. But certainly if you're trying to read for comprehension, when you count that verse, it's like, that's odd. We have lots of he's running around here and some I's that I'm not sure who they are. I can see a place for either of those interpretations. I don't at all go with the it just showed up there by accident version. Continuing with verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Okay. And I would like to illuminate God's self-characterization here as the Redeemer. He presents himself in this light, not as thus saith I, the judge, the bringer of justice. Certainly he is that. But how does he want to be understood by the people he's writing to here? I am the Redeemer. I bring the promise of salvation. That's an important fact in my mind about how God wants to be represented, how he wants to be understood. So, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, okay, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Now, I don't know if you catch it, but as we go along here, I feel, as it were, the passion of God. It's not a sort of sterile relationship where he says, here's what I want you to do. If you do it, then I'll be happy. If you don't, then I will eliminate you. It's all up to you. It makes me no difference. That's not where he's coming from. I teach thee to profit. God wants us to do well. Not just financially, or not even necessarily financially, although it has helped. He wants us to profit in life. He wants us to take the way which is profitable to us. which is beneficial, which builds us up. Thy God which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that you should go. And here again, it's not like, well, if you don't go that way, then you're bad, right? It's this is the way to do things. This is how you live life. This is how you profit. This is how you prosper. And then, get this. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the seed. The sea, sorry. Slip down to the next verse. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Surely you can feel the passion of God in verses like that. It is a God who is the Redeemer. A God who cares about the glory of his own name because he cares about the relationship of those who hear that name, with those who hear that name. And he knows that to destroy one's reputation is to destroy the possibility of a meaningful relationship. Now, because of various things that I am studying along the way, I can't help but bring a passage like this to bear on the understanding of other parts of Scripture. And so I'm going to ask you for an indulgence here for a moment to allow me to go to a passage in Romans 9. Which has had an incredible impact on the understanding of God over the years, and the understanding of us and our relationship to Him. And so, in Romans 9, where, in the context, Paul is wrestling with the Jewish opinion of his day, an opinion which said that what Paul is claiming about Christ cannot be true because God can't do what Paul claims he's done in Christ, that it violates the covenant. It violates the relationship that Israel has with God. And so Paul goes through an elaborate line of reasoning to demonstrate that what they're saying is not true. But buried in that is this metaphor of the potter and the clay. And Paul is quoting from some passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah in particular talks about the potter and his power over the clay. But in verse 21 of Romans 9, Paul writes, "Hath not the potter over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And without going much into the elaborate argument that Paul is making here, let me just say that one of the things that has come out of this, in particular, St. Augustine in the 400s, uses this passage to characterize the nature of man as he uses this term lump here. And he says, you know, man is as this clod of sinfulness. This mass of rebellion against God. And out of that lump, God makes some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay? And this has actually been a fairly pervasive, fairly persuasive argument for some people that he makes here. And so then I lay this notion, okay, because it is, Paul doesn't say that, but I lay this notion alongside this passage that we've just read in Isaiah. And I ask, what is the picture that God gives through Isaiah of his disposition toward man? Do we get this sense of arbitrary, I'm going to take some here and some here. I'm going to make some that I'm going to save and some that I'm not. Is that at all consistent with this picture in Isaiah where he says, I care about how I am perceived with the heathen, with those that are outside even the house of Israel. I care about my reputation with them. I don't find those two ideas compatible. And then it's interesting then to note that there's another passage where Paul uses this picture of vessels, vessels of honor and dishonor. In 2 Timothy 2:20, he notes that in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 21, he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So the same image of vessels of honor and dishonor, Paul uses to suggest, here's a way you can make yourself one of these. This is how you can be in this category. So once again, there is a wider picture. And so one thing I would ask then about man's fallenness, even if we were to look at Augustine's lump, his mass of unregenerate man, is man's condition just a matter, from God's point of view, of guilt? You know, it is allegedly the guilt of Adam that we have inherited, which makes us sinful. Is man's condition just an issue of guilt, with the only response available the wrath of God? Or is in some sense man's problem lostness? Are we perhaps even to some degree a victim of something, even if our own ignorance? You know, God's view of us changes depending on where we stand in reality. If it's just guilt, if the only thing available is his wrath, that's one position. But his love is a little more understanding, that is to say, understandable, if he also sees us with the compassion of a lostness that we have. We're lost from him. Sure, we're guilty of all kind of things because of that. But when you think about the images or the reality, the experiences that we go through as human beings, every generation of a new generation, and when you think of children, children can disobey. They can be in a position of guilt. That's the only thing that's there. But children are innocent of much. and they're ignorant of more. And sometimes the problem with their condition is their lostness. The problem is they have tackled something bigger than they can handle. They have become a victim of their world. And it may involve disobedience on some level, but our response to them is not just that of justice. It's not just about their guilt. It's about the fact that we love them. We care for them. We want not just to punish them, we want to restore them to relationship.
We often say we want to rescue them from themselves. Because we've been there, we know how much we need to be rescued.
And that's not because we're so good.
We still need to be rescued.
It's because of God and His incredible inspiration in our lives. It's because of His love that we experience those things. And so I say, Isaiah informs our understanding of God in many ways. And I think that this passage in chapter 48 is another one of those that speaks of His disposition, His view of our condition. We are guilty, but we're not just guilty. We're also lost.
Doesn't it seem like Jesus focused on, I don't remember Him preaching a lot about, you're all guilty and you deserve so and so, I don't think.
No, He did say, you must repent, mm-hmm. you must change, but He does display for us the character of God, the disposition of God, in looking at us with a love that has compassion on our lostness, our ignorance, and even our victimhood. I know we don't like to push victimhood in a world where people have made it a profession, but in terms of what we find ourselves caught in. We become victims of things that we often have chosen willingly to be victimized out of ignorance. Right? We choose bondage. When you think of all the people in this world that are bound by drugs, by alcohol, by images, by fantasy, by celebrity, on and on you can go. We almost all choose it on purpose. We choose it willingly, but in ignorance.
I think it's bad or evil masquerading as good.
Mm-hmm.
So in ignorance, we choose good,
mm-hmm.
Terribly uninformed and ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just interesting that we do, in fact, even bad decisions,
mm-hmm.
it may be twisted, it may be perverted, but we, in our mind, we choose good.
Mm-hmm.
We don't intentionally choose bad.
Mm-mm.
It causes you to have compassion and to just, you know, how people get themselves in situations, how we get ourselves in our
mm-hmm.
situations.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, okay, they didn't intentionally choose to run their lives headlong into the ground and mm-hmm. crater. They were choosing good,
mm-hmm.
they thought.
Yeah.
Selfish and uninformed and
mm-hmm.
terribly short-sighted and all that.
And it's, you know, it's easy for us to focus on, yeah, but God said don't do that, you know. And so then your focus becomes sin and guilt with regard to the commandment. But functionally in our minds, We're always choosing the good. And we're usually persuaded that the good is what I want.
That what I want is good.
Well, and so given this understanding, when we talk to someone, let's say we sat down in a coffee shop and someone opens up a conversation about how God sees me. I mean, you know how a lot of people go about street missions,
mm-hmm.
and that's what they say. They say, we're all guilty, you're a sinner, you need a savior. I mean, it's just very kind of check along those lines. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that we've been super effective that way.
Well, it certainly works with some people. I mean, I wouldn't disallow it totally. Yeah, that's...
It seems like people, when you build relationships with other people, have more, mm-hmm. more good effect.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just thinking, how would you... I mean, I guess my mind immediately goes to the lostness and the ignorance. And, I mean, this is so interesting to me in the fact that I was just this morning... decided I was going to start watching What Is a Woman by Matt Walsh, and he goes to all these different professors and colleges and different, you know, people who are in places of knowledge.
Okay. Did he ask the Supreme Court justice? Or?
No.
Not so much. Okay.
But, you know, I remember a point in my life where I would have been very, probably angry about these people who were trying to push this evil stuff on us. I don't find myself there anymore. It's much more, it is compassion. It is, oh, you are so lost. And your world is becoming insane because you're just following feelings and you don't even think logically. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I find myself coming to a different thought process when I face people that don't seem to know Jesus and don't follow him. But I haven't worked out exactly.
Mm-hmm.
How would you, I'm just thinking out loud.
Yeah, well... Work on that. That's good. I don't know that you want to come up with an absolute approach for everybody in every situation, but certainly these kind of understandings will inform your approach and help you to perhaps connect with them in ways that you otherwise wouldn't. Because you know, most of these people are not acting necessarily out of an informed decision to oppose Christianity. They're just reacting to the forces in their world, their environment, things they've been excited by and stirred up by.
And it helps give them what they want. I mean, they're very clearly have wants that they want to believe certain things.
And maybe totally ignorant of where you're even beginning to come from. Yes.
It's just, I guess, anecdotal, but just that whole thing of not being able to make some sort of a cookie cutter or a hard and fast rule. Okay, this is how you reach people all
uh-huh.
time, every time.
Sure.
No matter what. It speaks again to this, our God, our Creator, just how infinite, variable, infinite, I don't know, it just, in so many areas of life, you cannot do the same thing every time in the same way and get the same results.
Mm-hmm.
It's just so fluid, and it seems almost infinite scenarios, infinite, you think about relationships and opportunities, where people are in their life, where they're most susceptible or accepting of truth, of being able to speak into their lives in certain ways. You may be able to speak in a certain way at some point,
mm-hmm.
not too much, and then later things happen. You know, it's just this mm-hmm. beautiful intricacy in how we just, you know, I think for myself recently, just trying to then be thinking of ways to just recognize when there's an opportunity and not think, okay, I'm going to do this, and this.
And then they'll say this, and this.
Just let it happen.
Mm-hmm.
and recognize when there's opportunity and try to be prepared and mm-hmm. just let life happen. And God knows about it anyway.
Well, we tend to be so ignorant of experiences which are not ours currently. And that's not a criticism, it's fact, you know. You take somebody who has just lost somebody who's very close to them. I mean, they're experiencing things that you probably don't experience every day. In fact, I'm sure you don't. You take somebody who has had a close relative that has betrayed them, say, and is going through this horrible pain, and that's probably not something you experienced this morning. And yet it's a reality in their mind that is it's a wall they don't know how to get over, maybe. And it may be an avenue to communicate and that wouldn't normally exist for them. So you kind of got to keep your ears open and keep your eyes open and try to be sensitive to how complex life can be and how different it can be from what you're currently experiencing. But the thing is, if you listen just a little bit, where people are tends to come out pretty quickly. It's hard for us to deflect in, at least if we get personal at all, it's hard for us not to communicate our state of mind. Which is not necessarily a bad thing. Well, we're out of time. We serve a wonderful God. I praise him this morning for his love. Thank you.
the world.